Well, a couple years ago in 2021, my wife and I had the privilege of to be on a few weeks of a sabbatical. A sabbatical is kind of a season, specifically in the ministry, the pastoral context, where did you know that ministry never stops, by the way? It's like 24/7. And it's intentional that you take care of yourself and figure out rest. And I was able to do a sabbatical. The church was grateful to give me a few weeks. And in the summer of 2021, we took our family, not for the full 8 weeks, but for a few days, we took our family to Hawaii. First time we had been to Hawaii, and we jumped around a couple of the islands. One of the things that we did is we went to the Big Island. Anybody ever been to the Big Island before? This place is incredible if you've ever been. At the very most southern tip of this island is what's it called? The South Point Cliffs. It's literally the southernmost point in the continental United States. Actually, non-continental. How does that work? I don't know. It's the most southern part, whatever it is, okay? And literally, it's impressive. You drive down this dirt road for about 10 or 12 miles, kind of down, and you can kind of see these cliffs. And at some points, it's upwards of 200 feet high. If you go all the way down to the end, it's about 40 feet or so above the sea level. And we just went to just check it out. Like, we didn't have any plans. I mean, we're not fishing. We're not, we're not snorkeling. We just went to go check it out. And we get down there, and literally there are people jumping off this cliff. We're like, these people are crazy. And there's this guy, you may have heard me tell the story. There's the cliff, and then there's like this chute. There's this chute that's like right off the edge by a few feet. It's about 8 feet around, and it's literally just a chute that goes all the way down to the water, and you can see water at the end. And there's a guy standing there, and he's like, do you dare me to jump through the chute into the water? And my kids are like, yeah. And I'm like, I think you might die. I'm like, I'm not on board with this. There was about 6 Miller Lite cans, like right around his general area. And I'm like, this is not, and he's literally, his back is to the chute. He's standing there like this, and he's like, you dare me? And they're like, yeah. And he goes, all right. He literally falls back, does a backflip, perfectly lands in the water. And like, this guy is absolutely insane. And then there's people jumping off the edge, and we're like, you know what? We're going to do it. So what do I do? Yes, I'm extreme. I'm intense. I'm like, I'm going to jump off. Sure enough, I jump off the cliff. The worst part is like the rinkety ladder that somebody created that's like been there for like 100 years, and to try to get back up to the top. I get to the top, and then my wife is like, I think I want to go. And I'm like, okay, let's go, wife. Let's do this thing. She jumps off the cliff. We get back up top. My oldest daughter, Nora, I think she's maybe about 10 at the time. She's like, I want to jump. And I'm like, okay, wow. That's Nora jumps off of the cliff. We get back up. Harper, who I guess is about 8 at the time, she's like, I want to jump. She jumps off of the, like 40 feet down into the water. We get back up. Claire's like, I want to jump. Claire doesn't jump off. She's like 6 years old. She would have died. But here's my entire family, except for Claire, jumps off this crazy cliff. And here's what I learned from that. If someone goes first, it's easy to go second. If someone will go before you, it's easier to follow. Spiritually speaking, here's how I'm making the connection with Hawaii and cliff diving. Here's the connection. We're going to take a few weeks, and we're starting a brand new series called Empty Grave. And when we think about Jesus and what Jesus has done, you need to understand that the resurrection is not just a doctrine. It's not just some kind of theoretical concept. The resurrection is a personal reality. And here's what we're going to emphasize over the next few weeks. Because Jesus went first, we can go too.
Amen.
The scriptures would even say that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren.
Amen.
That is a concept that means Jesus is the one who goes first. And because Jesus rose from the dead, you can rise too. Because Jesus conquered death, you can too. Because Jesus experienced new life inside himself, you can as well in him. It's the empty grave, and there's an empty grave for you as well. So I'm going to be in Luke chapter 23 today. I'm gonna spend probably a couple weeks in Luke 23. I love the way that Luke, he's actually not an apostle. He's just a doctor. He's a follower of Jesus. And he writes this whole story about Jesus, and he interviews all the eyewitnesses, and then he gives his own account. There's 4 gospel accounts, and he gives his own account. We're going to walk through Luke 23 and into 24. And then I want you to feel the story today. I want you to feel the story And then I'm going to make a few observations and applications, and then we're going to respond in song and communion and prayer. So here's where we are. Luke chapter 23. If you got a scripture, it'll be on the screen if you need it. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50. This is how it goes. Now there was a man named Joseph. Somebody say Joseph. Who's Joseph? He was from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph is this interesting character who's a part of the council. This is the religious council that actually had Jesus crucified. Joseph is kind of a member of that group, and then as he experiences Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and being around Jesus, he comes to his own decision that Jesus is actually who he said he was. At some point in the process, by the end of the crucifixion, Jesus dying, Joseph somehow is convinced that Jesus perhaps is who he said he was. It also says that he's looking for the kingdom of God. I had to take it out of my notes, but it's just an impactful point, is what are you looking for? He's looking for the kingdom of God. We're going to see that at this resurrection story for the next few weeks, that there are people that are looking, people that are searching, people that are longing. And we're going to see that the women were looking at Jesus. They were looking at the tomb. And then we're going to see Peter, when he ran through the tomb, he looked inside. All of us have something that we're looking for. And Joseph was a man who was in a place where he was trying to figure out life. He was trying to figure out spirituality, and something about this Jesus man, rabbi, leader, changed him fundamentally to the degree where he wants to take the leadership of burying the criminal body of Jesus. It says this in verse 52. This man, Joseph, went to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman leader of the area who gave the approval for the crucifixion of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus, and then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. I'm going to be a little bit graphic, but I'll try to be sympathetic and understanding. But I grew up South Carolina, hunting, fishing, outdoors all the time, and hunted deer for most of my life. Last fall, I was with my brothers and my dad in Ohio, killed an 8-point buck. I mean, it was wonderful. It was amazing. But if you've ever gone through the harvesting process or skinning a deer, or it's the worst thing you've ever experienced. I mean, it's just the smell, the look, the blood, it's just absolutely nasty. I won't go into detail. And I just imagine Joseph, Jesus, dead corpse is hanging on a cross and he's got to take it down. How do you get the nails out of his hands? And how do you pull the nail from his feet that's been beat into the wood by Roman centurions? And then he somehow grabs the body. I don't know if he's got a cart. I don't know what his setup is, but he takes the body down and he begins to wrap it. There's no funeral for Jesus, by the way. There's no funeral. The world sees him as a criminal. He's given his life. He's hung on the cross. And now there's hardly anyone around. He doesn't even have the Son of God who doesn't even have a funeral. And Joseph, he takes him over to a tomb and he prepares the body for burial. It says this in verse 54. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed. That's an important word in the Gospels. It's the women here who are following, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is what's so impressive to me, is that at all three of these major critical events in the life of Jesus, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, the women are present.
Amen.
The women are following. There's hardly any men around. They're scared. They think they're going to be next. They think they're going to die. It's the women that are actually being faithful, that are following him, that are with him till the end. And here the women are preparing spices and ointments for his body. And it says this in verse 1 of chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, which is, by the way, the Christian church changed their day of worship to Sunday rather than Saturday. On the first day of the week at early dawn, these women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. We'll pick this up later in the story, but they weren't expecting resurrection. They're actually kind of confused. They're like, we were going to show up and we were going to need somebody to help move the stone so that we could go in and so that we could do the spices and the ointments and the oils and things. And we show up, why is it open? Why is the stone not in front of the tomb? This doesn't make sense. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, thinking, what in the world is happening? Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Angels show up. Angels of God show up in the tomb. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must do three things, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified on the third day and must rise. And they remembered his words. They're like, oh my gosh, he did say that. I'm like, you know, it was one of the teachings. It was one of the times Jesus talks a lot. He teaches a lot. We totally missed that point. But yeah, he actually said that. The Lord maybe even brings to remembrance the things that Jesus was teaching them. They're like, Jesus did say that. Oh my goodness. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Each of the gospel accounts shows us different details of this story, but it says that even before they leave the garden, Jesus shows up and says, Mary, reveals himself to them, and then commissions them with the greatest announcement in the history of the world. He tells these women, go and take the news to the apostles. I love this point, all right? Which he doesn't say, hey, I've got some important news to tell, so go get the apostles so I can tell it to a man. He tells the women, go tell the news to the apostles, the most important news in the history of the world. It's amazing. And this is by the way, also why we know the story isn't a legend. If you're in the first century, or you know, there's some who say, well, it was a, you know, a couple hundred years after the time of Jesus, they made up this story about. If you're making up a story about Jesus being risen from in the first century, women weren't even able to testify in the court of law. You don't put this information in there if it doesn't actually happen. The women, they experience and they see the angels. They see Jesus, his body is risen. And then they go and they tell all the disciples. It says this in verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The apostles are like, get out of town. Like this, why are you gonna do this to us? We're not ready for this. This is triggering. You know, this, we don't believe you. The disciples don't even believe that they completely deny them and say that they're telling some kind of fib about what they've experienced. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Amen.
He marvels. It's unbelievable. Jesus has risen from the dead. Let me make, I think, a few applications for us and what this means for our own lives. And what does it mean to be people who follow Jesus and who live according to the gospel, this good news of Jesus and the resurrection, that Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, hell, and the grave? Let me just point out a few things. I want you, if you're there, if you can feel it, that Jesus is, he's dead. After the crucifixion, he's dead. Imagine the leader that you've been following for the past 3 years is dead. He not only died of sickness, he not only died of some kind of accident, he died in the worst way possible by the hands of the Roman government on a cross. It is absolutely, it's despair. Imagine Friday night as a disciple going back to your home. Imagine the sense of fear. Imagine the sense of confusion. Imagine of what Jesus all the things that he said and that you thought and that you believed and that it didn't happen. I want you to feel it. It's the worst moment. It's absolutely the worst. You and I have the privilege of living on the other side of the resurrection. If you did not have that opportunity, it's absolutely the worst moment. It doesn't get any worse than this. Jesus, the Son of God, dies. Here's what this means for us. Resurrection teaches us the worst moment was producing the best moment.
Amen.
It was the worst moment. These individuals were freaking out. They thought for sure they were next. They thought for sure they were done. They thought they had wasted years of their life. But God was at work when no one could see it. God was actually doing his best work precisely at the moment when no one believed him. The conditions were at their absolute worst. The circumstances were at an all-time worst, but God was working. I think somebody today just needs to say, God is working.
Amen.
He's working, and I may not be able to see it. I may not be able to feel it. I may not be able to put all the pieces together, but he's working. When things get bad, when life doesn't turn out the way that you want it to, when it seems all hope is lost, when it seems the devil has finally won, when it seems there are no more options, I came here to tell somebody today we have a God who is working in the unseen.
Amen.
That you cannot see. And just because you can't see it doesn't mean nothing is happening. And it's actually at the very worst moment in the history of the world that was producing the very best moment in the history of the world. And when things were at their worst, God was producing the best. I just want you to believe today and to know in your own life, out of the worst moments of life, God is producing the very best moments. Can I just talk to the person in the room today who's maybe not a Christian? Maybe you're checking it out. Maybe you're figuring out. Maybe you're not sure about the Jesus stuff. Maybe you think there's, you know, something to be about spiritual God, but you're not exactly sure where you land. If you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in the reality that God is taking the worst moment and producing the best moment, what you end up doing is spending your entire life trying to avoid the worst moments. Your life is built on a plan by which you try to avoid the bad moments. And I'm not saying look for the bad moments, but you're hinging your satisfaction, your significance, your fulfillment, your happiness, your salvation on the idea that you can bypass the bad moments. But the gospel and the resurrection tells us that no, you cannot bypass the bad moments. It's actually in the bad moments that God's doing the work in you that needs to be done to produce the best moments in you and in the world.
Amen.
And so you have this beauty, this powerful reality that I can trust in my worst moments, and when I want to tap out, and when I want to give up, and when I want to say no to my marriage, and no to my ministry, and no to my kids, and no to my personal health, and no to my spiritual whatever, when I want to say no, it's actually in that moment where God's producing the best work. And I mean, come on, somebody, I believe.
Amen.
I have to preach to somebody. It's in these moments where God is doing the best.
Come on.
Now here's what else I recognize. What do you do when you're in the waiting? What do you do when you're in the waiting? Fortunately, these disciples had a couple days to wait. What happens when your waiting season is longer than a couple days? What happens when your waiting season is a couple weeks or a couple months or a couple years or a couple decades? What do you do in the waiting season? Anybody in here, out of curiosity, you don't have to raise your hand. That might be a little embarrassing. I have a proclivity to give up easily. Anybody? Don't nudge your spouse right now, but you. It reminds me, I was as a kid growing up. When I was a young kid, before we moved to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, I grew up in Florence, South Carolina. We call it Flowtown. And there's a little street that we grew up on. Hutchinson Avenue and South Irby Street, 218 Hutchinson Avenue. And I remember we had a nice kind of backyard, a decent sized backyard, maybe a little bit bigger than this room. And I'm the oldest of four. And so I would wrangle up the brothers and my sister, and we would go out in the backyard and we would do all sorts of different kinds of things. I would gather the group together. Oftentimes we were playing baseball rather. I can still envision the pitcher's mound. I can envision home plate. Behind home plate was this kind of a white shed with metal siding. And I don't know why our parents let us use that as a backstop. The whole thing was dented like crazy from playing there for years. And then I remember I'd be the pitcher, they'd be batter, there'd be a couple people out in the field. And inevitably, one of my younger siblings wouldn't like the way that I was pitching and one would want to walk in the house. And I would say, "You're not walking in. We are playing this." And I remember at times throwing the baseball at them as they're walking into the. That was pre-Jesus, okay? That was pre-Holy Spirit in my life. You know what can happen is that we can have a tendency to give up. We can have a tendency to give up, to throw in the towel. Because here's the reality is that life is not going to go the way that you want it to go. Just for the record, young people in the room, life is not going to go the way that you want it to go. There will be moments, there will be seasons when you feel like giving up. And for these disciples, they were so devastated at this moment. They were fearful. They were hopeless. They thought it was over. They thought they were done. But here's what resurrection teaches us. Resurrection teaches us this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. Resurrection teaches us that pain and hardship and even death is not the end of the story, which is the tragedy. I was talking with one of our members earlier this morning. This is the tragedy with naturalistic atheism, which just kind of believes that we're here because of some kind of cosmic accident, you know, millions or billions of years, whatever, in the past, and that the most fit survive, and there's no transcendent meaning or purpose to life. So try to enjoy life, because when we die, we're done and we cease to exist. Like, no, this is not the end. This is not the end. That whatever you're walking through or facing or going through, that this is not the end, that there is actually something that's happening that God's producing, that this isn't going to be the end of your story. Tell your neighbor, just by the way, say, "This is not the end of your story." Reminds me of game one of the Eastern Conference semifinals of the NBA when the New York Knicks were hosting the Indiana Pacers in Madison Square Garden in 1994. If you remember this, Reggie Miller, it's coming down to the end of the game. There are only a few seconds left, and the Pacers are down. They have the ball. They inbound the ball to Reggie Miller. Miller makes a three-pointer. Within the next 3 seconds, he steals the ball. He goes back behind the three-point line, makes another three-pointer, and then is fouled, goes to the free throw line, and makes two free throws to win the game. 8 points in 9 seconds. You're welcome for a March Madness basketball illustration. But sometimes if your team is losing, you kind of want to turn it off within the last couple minutes, right? But a lot can happen at the end. A lot can happen at the end. Amen. And this is not the end. It's not the end of your story. There is still work to be done. There's still things that God is doing, which means when it feels like it's done, when it feels like nothing good can happen, resurrection teaches us this is not the end of your story. And then I see this. This week I was in preparation for today, and I was thinking about just like how amazing the resurrection is, and just like the most impressive event in the history of the world, and the miraculous nature of the Son of God having life and air fill his lungs in a corpse the Lord was saying the only way that happened was because of death. So that means that death was necessary, that resurrection couldn't happen without death. And that death was actually the pathway for resurrection. So you see, the greatest miracle in the history of the world couldn't have happened without death. And no one wanted Jesus to die. None of his followers, none of the people that were a part of what he was doing. But he kept telling them, "I have to die." And his disciples would say, "Never." And then Jesus would respond and he would say, "No, this is the only way." And then at one point, he even calls Peter the title Satan because he's opposing his death. And Jesus is essentially saying, no, you have to understand that death is the way.
Amen.
Death is the pathway. Death is the process, that it's only by death that your salvation will actually be accomplished. And Jesus had to die before new life could come. The resurrection had to have a death. And so this is what the resurrection teaches us. Resurrection teaches us death was required for new life to come.
Amen.
And in my own life, it's through the biggest losses. It's through the hardest challenges. It's when things die in me where God does the greatest work and the greatest miracles. Some things have to die. Some relationships have to die. Some ways of thinking have to die. Some identities have to die. Some patterns of behavior have to die. Some things have to die for a new life to come. And Jesus' death was the pathway for new life and the resurrection. So I just want to ask you, as your pastor today, perhaps there's something in your life right now that needs to die so that the miracle can come. What is it you're holding on to? What is it you don't want to give up? What is it you don't want to lose? And maybe you're avoiding a painful situation because you don't want to face the reality of loss. But what if there's something God wants to do in you through the loss?
Amen.
And you've got to begin to rewire your thinking in your brain to recognize that suffering and loss and pain, God uses it as a good thing. Suffering is the way. Suffering is the means. And by the way, this is why we serve. This is why we serve. This is why we give of our time, give of our effort. This is why we live like Jesus does. Jesus gave himself. He didn't show up into the room asking everybody to serve him. He showed up and laid his life down for you and me, which is why we serve. Which is why we give of what's valuable to us, what's convenient, what's comfortable, our resources, our time, our money. We give it away. We serve. We give because we're modeling or we're following what Jesus has modeled in us through death so that something better in us can be produced. There was a famous battle, the Battle of Waterloo, which was a battle that marked the end of the Napoleonic Wars. It was fought actually on Sunday, June 18th, 1815. If you remember from history, Napoleon was, he led the French, and the Duke of Wellington led the British. It had been a horrible season, a horrible time of war for the world, and the fate of Europe hung in the balance. And everyone back in England waited anxiously, not knowing whether or not Wellington was going to win over Napoleon. Everyone waited anxiously. And then on that famous day, a ship came into the harbor. A ship came into view and began to signal by what's called a semaphore. You ever heard of this? In the old days, a semaphore was a method of holding large flags with letters that would communicate something from a distance. Now, it was a foggy day in the harbor, and the message that was received on the land was, Wellington defeated. And the people began to wail in despair. But after a few minutes, they saw the rest of the message as the ship got closer to the shore. It said, Wellington defeated the enemy. And when Jesus died on Friday, there was a message that was sent out that said, Jesus defeated. But on Sunday morning, once the fog had lifted, the rest of the message was clear. Jesus defeated the enemy.
Amen.
O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I came here to tell somebody today, I know it looks like death. I know it feels like death. I know it may seem like defeat, but it's just the fog. It's just the fog.
Amen.
And the fog is lifting, and Jesus has come to give you new life in him, which is why we can say, I must rise. Let's pray. God, today, we just thank you for the reality that Jesus has risen for us, and that in him we can have new life. And when we experience pain and hardship and loss and death and all these things, we know that they are just for a moment, because new life is coming. And so, Father, I ask that you would allow us to just, in this season, as we approach Easter, just embody the resurrected life in our own self. Hey, church, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed today, we've got the opportunity to respond. And I just wonder if you are living in the reality of the resurrection in your own life right now. Is there something in you that needs to die? Is there something in you that you need to submit to the Lord so that he can do the work in you of what needs to be done, and so that you can have new life?